Turning your Bibles back to Galatians chapter number 5, verses 22 and 23. This is our final item in the fruit, and that is self-control. Temperance in many translations, self-control in many others. We will break down the biblical concept of this word and see how it applies to our life. Galatians 5, verses 22 through 23. Let's read these two verses once again. Galatians 5, 22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. The year is between A.D. 57 and 59. In Acts chapter 24, we have this account. Paul is standing before the Roman governor of Judea, Antonius Felix. He has been accused by the Jewish leaders of being a troublemaker. They were actually the ones causing all the trouble because they didn't want to hear his message. But that's the accusation they brought against him. And they bring him before the Roman governor of Judea and accuse him of being a troublemaker, which is it's a very serious and relevant for that time accusation. If you were a troublemaker in this area at this time, you were part of a minority of people that the Roman government wanted to seriously crack down on. Zealots at this time would have been a thing, Jewish assassins and whatnot. Roman stability was a sensitive topic here. So the Jewish leaders bring Paul before the Roman governor and accuse him of being a disruptor. And as he stands before Felix, he has an opportunity to explain himself and to explain the matter of dispute. And he explains to Felix that, hey, this is why they have a problem with me. It's because of the resurrection. And he has a chance, essentially, to highlight the gospel, the key gospel truth, the resurrection. And at that time, he gets that audience with Felix, and Felix basically doesn't see how this is such a troublesome individual in Paul, and affords him a loose sort of protective custody while he figures out how to judge things. And in Acts chapter 24, we have verses 24 and 25 say this. After certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who is Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, Felix calls Paul and has him explain himself in more detail, and hears the gospel. He hears about the faith. And it says in verse 25, while Paul was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment, Felix became frightened and said, go away for now. And when I have an opportunity, I will send for you. What I find incredibly fascinating are the words that describe Paul's discussion with Felix. By and large, they make sense. While Paul was discussing righteousness, I mean, that makes sense, right, in the context of the gospel. And coming judgment makes sense in the context of the gospel, doesn't it? Temperance or self-control somehow doesn't fit in my mind when I read that. Does it for you? self-control? Why is temperance, self-control, a part of his reasoning with this governor? In order, I think, to really understand why temperance, along with righteousness and judgment, was even a discussion, is understanding a little bit of history. You see, by this point in Roman history, Greco-Roman history, already a philosophy known as Stoicism was a large part of the culture and the teaching. Now, if you know anything about Stoicism, it is the basic idea of self-mastery. In fact, that word, enkrateia, which is translated as temperance or self-control, is a highly valued term in this point in history and for many, many years in Greco-Roman history afterwards. And so it's been around for several hundred years, this idea of temperance, self-control. The great philosopher Seneca, or the one of the great Stoic philosophers, Seneca, would have at this time been one of the counselors for Nero, the emperor. And in his insanity, Nero would later force him to commit suicide. But this is a part of the culture. So Paul uses this idea of temperance, this idea of self-control, which Felix would have had a grasp on in some way or another, and uses it in his preaching of the gospel. You see Paul do this elsewhere, basically using bridges to get into the gospel, culturally relevant, politically relevant even, bridges to basically get into the gospel. And one of them, I think, and the reason why that word ends up in this passage is this is what Paul is doing here, self-control. The gospel isn't necessarily about self-control. But that was a part of Paul's message. And what does it say Felix did? He trembled. He was frightened. He was scared. He was disturbed, really disturbed by what Paul had to say. And basically sends him away to just kind of think about it and not be uncomfortable there. Which is also ironic, thinking about what Stoicism teaches. I have a chart for you. Hopefully most of it shows up here. The difference between Stoicism, the secular view, especially at this time, of temperance versus biblical temperance, biblical self-control, versus worldly self-control. The source, the world would say, Stoicism would say, of self-control is human reason and will. And as we've indicated about all of the rest of the items in that list of the fruit of the Spirit, the source for us in these things is what? The Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit, God Himself, is the source for the fruit. And temperance, self-control, is no different. The world would tell you that the goal of Stoicism, or the goal of self-control, Stoicism would tell you, is tranquility, self-rule, self-mastery. But biblical self-control has as its goal holiness, obedience, being like Christ. You see the difference there. The attitude of Stoicism in its application, you might say, of self-control is to suppress negative desires, to stuff them down, to eliminate them even. The attitude of biblical self-control is to submit your desires to God. Romans 12:1 indicates that you're supposed to sacrifice yourself to whatever God has for you, right? Submit yourselves to God. The view of emotion in Stoicism is to get rid of the negative feelings. The biblical idea of self-control is to govern them by gospel truth, all of them. We'll look at Philippians 4, I believe, in a little bit, but governing versus eliminating. There is a difference there. And then the object, of course, of Stoicism, which is not up there, but the object of Stoicism, the object of glory, rather, the reason, you might say, of Stoicism, the reason for self-control in Stoicism is self-sufficiency. But the reason or the purpose of self-control in the Bible is God's glory. Whatever you do, do to the glory of God. This is an idea that has kind of had a resurgence in popularity, in recent times. And it's a basis for even a lot of counsel. It would be the basis for something called cognitive behavioral therapy, CBT, which is a pretty popular way to counsel people through struggles and emotions and trials and whatnot. And it seems to be a very effective method for dealing with negative emotions. But how does the Bible tell us how to deal with negative emotions is what we really want to know. And the answer to that is wrapped up in this word, temperance, self-control. And I'd submit that biblical temperance is not detachment from feeling or mere grit. It's a spirit-empowered submission of the will to God's rule. It does not make us emotionally numb or morally neutral. It makes us fruitful, and it makes us holy. So biblical self-control is a spirit-empowered submission of the will to God's rule. If you want a short definition, there it is for you. The spirit-empowered submission of the will to God's rule. Self-control. Temperance. The word breaks down, and if you're really getting etymological here with the word, it breaks down into in and strength, or strength within, if you're wanting to be ultra literal. That is the idea of the word, inner strength. It's a self-control, it's a mastery over especially emotions, but passions and desires as well. And so that's the biblical idea. But in order to really gain a grasp of self-control, we need to understand the heart of the matter. What's at the heart of self-control? This biblical idea of temperance. Well, we've talked about already the fact that there's a war going on between the flesh and the spirit, right? Galatians 5 earlier tells us that the flesh lusts against the spirit, has desires that are contrary to the spirit, and the spirit has desires that are contrary to the flesh. And so there's an opposition there that we need to realize. And the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, the Bible tells us, and your heart has all kinds of passions, all kinds of desires that are not godly, right? And that are the cause of temptation and bondage. And the idea of bondage is one that's all throughout Scripture, isn't it? And the idea of serving sin and becoming the servant of sin is something we need to watch out for. And so temperance teaches us that that service to sin, that submitting yourself to sin, is the make or break of whether, you know, whether you're going to have this in your life. Stoicism will tell you that reason and willpower alone can get you out of this heart matter problem, won't it? It'll tell you that it'll give you even lots of tools to help kind of pull yourself out of the hole of being depressed or these internal struggles that we all face. And we do all face internal struggles, don't we? Stoicism would like to tell you that you can either ignore those or can conquer them with some sort of technique or reason. But reason most of all, rationality. And the fact that our hearts are evil prevents that from really working. When all is said and done, our hearts are wicked. Our desires are ungodly. And the only antidote to that is the Spirit of God. And we have the Spirit of God. And we're made new creatures by the work that Jesus does when he saves us. And so understand the heart matter. Understand that temperance is a matter of the heart. It's a real thing in the life of every one of us that we have to deal with. And so the flesh can only be crucified through the Spirit. We're going to look through some patterns of self-control throughout Scripture. The first one is Joseph. You get the account of Joseph, the patriarch, when he has been taken captive and he's there in Egypt, been sold into slavery, and he's gained respect from his masters, and he's gained position and authority, and he's in the house of one of Pharaoh's men, and he becomes basically the steward of the house. And in Genesis chapter 39, you get the account of the wife of Potiphar, this man who's his master, coming to him and trying to seduce him. And what does Joseph do? Demonstrating great self-control, great temperance. He flees. He runs away. His desires he puts under control. Why? Because he wants God to be glorified. He says, how can I sin against God and do this? And he flees. And that is a pattern of self-control. That's a pattern of temperance, is to flee. And you see it in Joseph's life again and again as well. But that's one of the starkest examples. You also see it in Daniel. Daniel, it says in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, says Daniel purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself, that he would stay true to the right thing and doing the right thing. Before the test came, he made this determination. And this is the same kind of attitude that we ought to have in self-control, in temperance, determining beforehand, resolving of the will to be under the control of the Spirit and to be in obedience to God. Daniel couldn't have been in a worse place in his life at that time. And yet he resolved, through the turmoil, through the negative emotions, through all of the trials that he had gone through up to this point, losing his nation, losing his family, losing everything that he loved, and yet still having his God, he determined to be obedient to him. You see it in the example of Paul, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. Paul talks about putting under his body, controlling, yielding his body to the Spirit's control. And he compares basically the Christian life to a race that requires temperance. When a runner is training, it requires a lot of mastery, it requires a lot of temperance and intentionality to be successful. And the winners are the ones who work the hardest and are the most controlled, are the most mastered. And this is the attitude that you ought to have for your own living. But the perfect example of mastery, self-control, the perfect example of this idea of temperance is found in Jesus himself. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that we do not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In other words, our high priest, Jesus Christ, understands our weaknesses. He understands our emotions and our troubles, our internal struggles. He understands them. Why? Because he went through them. Think about that. Jesus went through the internal struggles that you go through in some way or another. And because of that, he can understand exactly what you're going through. In all points, he was tempted like as we are, yet without sin, which is the first indication that the internal struggles that we often have in and of themselves are not necessarily sinful. Jesus himself had these and was yet without sin. We also, if you look at the example of Jesus throughout the Gospels, you'll find great emotion. So self-control, in the biblical sense, temperance, is not about eliminating emotion, okay? It's not even about running away from negative feelings. I think a lot of times we think that the Christian life ought to be free from negative feelings. But that's just not the case. Jesus had them, and Jesus wasn't ashamed of them. John 11:33 is a great example. When Jesus saw her weeping, that's either Mary or Martha, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled and said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said unto him, "Lord, come and see." And it says that Jesus wept. He wept openly in front of everybody. He demonstrated great emotion. He allowed the emotion, and everyone saw it. Behold how he loved him. He showed grief, he showed compassion, he showed an internal agitation. The Greek word that is translated as groaned implies a deep level of emotion. And this is something that the Stoics would have seen as irrational, right? Something to be avoided, sorrow, something to be suppressed, something to be eliminated somehow. Jesus, he wasn't ashamed of the tears flowing, of the love and compassion through that being demonstrated. We also have Jesus in Matthew 26. As he is thinking in the Garden of Gethsemane about the sacrifice that was to come, that he would make, it says, "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy." Sorrowful and very heavy. Deep emotion. "Then said he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." Wait here and watch with me. Luke 22 adds the fact that he was so emotionally disturbed that he sweat great drops of blood, an actual medical condition as a result of his deep agony of soul. This is something, again, that the Stoics would totally oppose, allowing emotion to have that kind of impact on you. But Jesus had that. He didn't mask his pain by detaching from himself. But you'll notice what he did do. is he went to the Father. He went to the Father, and he cried out to God in dependence on him, even though everything about him screamed, no. He went to God, and he depended on the Father as God himself, which is mind-blowing if you think about it at any length of time, to any extent. We also have Mark chapter 3, verse 5. When he had looked about on them with anger, being grieved, again, deep emotion for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And as he's performing a miracle here, he sees the unbelief and hardness of the hearts around him. And he's grieved by what he sees. Anger mixed with sorrow. An emotion like anger is something that would be discouraged in Stoicism. But Jesus displayed it here. Of course, it was rooted in love. It was rooted in truth. And it was rooted in sorrow over sin and the sinfulness of man. And so Jesus here demonstrated emotion, expressed emotion. And yet I think we could have said that Jesus would have been self-controlled, temperate, self-mastered, right? In Luke chapter 19, we have Jesus looking over Jerusalem and weeping over it. It says, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round about, and keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Jesus, as he's looking at Jerusalem, says, I'm here, and weeps because they're not seeing him. Feels deep emotion for his nation, deep disappointment and lamentation for what he foresaw would happen to it. Not something Stoicism, not something Stoicism would quite be praising. In John chapter 12, after Jesus has had his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the people are seeing this great king who, in their minds, would overthrow the Romans, right? And he tells them, in the middle of his teaching, it seems, he says these words, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. As he's looking forward to the events that would happen the very following week, he's thinking about what he would go through. He's dreading the sacrifice that he would make on the cross, a deep internal conflict in his soul. That's what that word troubled means. And he didn't avoid it. He didn't run away from it. He embraced it for God's glory. He embraced it for the glory of the Father. And one thing that just was becoming evident to me as I was studying for this passage is, if you learn anything about biblical self-control, it's not the avoidance. It's not the fear of the negative emotion, but it's the submission of these internal struggles. It's the submission of these emotions. It's a submission of the worries and the doubts that this word is all about. You're going to feel bad things. your response to those will tell you if you're being biblical, biblically temperate, biblically self-controlled, or not. What is your response? Is it to shove them down, shove your emotions down? Is it to just let yourself completely go to them and just let them control you? Or is it to give it to God? Is it to embrace them for God's glory? And that's not easy. In fact, it's the idea of self-control is an impossible standard. And that is why the provision of self-control is important. It comes by the Holy Spirit of God. Romans 8, verses 13 and 14 says this, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Being a child of God, you have a great opportunity to kill the deeds of the body, to put them to death, because you have the Spirit of God within you. Ezekiel 36, 27 makes this promise, and among other Old Testament passages, that I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. You see, the law and the self-dependence of keeping all of the commandments of God that we often have, it doesn't work. And if you need an example of that, Israel is the perfect example of that. And so God had to say, look, there's coming a day when I put my Spirit within you and you'll be able to actually follow my commandments. You'll be able to actually walk in my commands and to do the right thing. John 15, verse 5, Jesus says, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me or remains in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me ye can do what? Nothing." The only way to have true biblical self-control, true biblical temperance, mastery over these internal troubles and struggles is to bring it to Jesus and remain, abide, walk, rest in him. And it's not something that happens overnight, by the way. There's an idea of being transformed by the renewing of your mind in Romans 12. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may test what is good and acceptable and perfect, the perfect will of God. And so it's a process. It's something especially that happens in the mind. And so renewing the mind, having a habit of being informed by Scripture in everything, even in your emotions, is essential to having this quality of the fruit of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:16, "Who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." We have the mind of Christ because we have the Holy Spirit. And he is the one who speaks to us in a special way that the law could never give. Philippians 2:5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And it goes on to talk about his sacrifice and his the self-limiting of his authority. John 17:17, "Sanctify them through thy truth," Jesus prays. "Thy word is truth." There's some essential role that the Bible has in this renewal. Colossians 1, 9 through 10 says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. There's a process involved, and it's one that would be a good process to be imbued with by prayer. So, how do we apply this idea of self-control in our lives? First of all, soak in God's word. Psalm 1:2. His delight, that is the righteous man in Psalm 1, is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Go to the word of God. Soak in the word of God. Not a teacher, not a book, not even a commentary, but the word of God. The word of God. Soak it in. Meditate on it. Chew on it. Think about it. Come back to it again and again. Is that what you do when you face the struggles, especially the internal struggles? Or do you go to some person to help you get through that? Or something, or some tool? His delight, his meditation, day and night, is in the law of the Lord. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The word of God, the word of Christ ought to dwell in you richly. It ought to be the very core of your being. Every fiber of your soul ought to be tuned to what God has to say rather than anything else. John 8:31, Jesus says to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth of the word of God is what will set you free. So soak it up. Meditate on it. Read it. Let it do a work in your mind and in your heart. And it will if you come to the word of God with that attitude. But don't just soak it up. Actually relate it to your life. Relate God's word to your life. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Is Philippians 4, based on everything we've talked about, is that saying to eliminate negative emotions out of your life? Based on everything we've talked about and the example of Jesus? I think that would be a hard case to make. What it does seem to me to be saying is reorient your things to the truth of scriptures, to the truths of scripture that apply to these trouble areas in your life. Relate God's word to your life. Submit these things to God, and the God of peace shall be with you. Go back to the word and make it a part of your life. And Isaiah 26:3 says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Finally, once again, it's a process. Hebrews 5:14 talks about the reason of use, by reason of use. I'll just read it. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and what? Evil. And this is something. Self-mastery, the application of something of self-mastery, the application of self-control, is a process. And it's not apart from the rational mind, it seems, but it is in submission to God. So what's the conclusion? Galatians 5:24, the very next verse after our passage says, "They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." And so the question is not, are you living in a self-powered restraint of emotions, a self-powered suppression of internal struggle? The question is, are you yielding those things to Christ? The question is, are those things taking control, or is the Spirit taking control? The question is not, do you look disciplined to others? The question is, do you have real power over sin? And in this idea of self-control, the world will tell you, follow your heart, or in the case of the Stoics, ignore your heart. But Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily. We talked about that passage last week, and I think it was a couple weeks ago in our lesson time. Embrace the suffering to follow Jesus. And this is biblical temperance. This is biblical self-control. And like every single one of these, it really just comes down to submission, doesn't it? Jesus over self. Depending on yourself versus depending on Jesus. Pursuing your self-interest versus pursuing Jesus. It all comes back to that every single time. So there are lots of promises to those who would pursue Jesus. And all of them are good. And you'll be happy if you do. Blessed is the man that will do these things.